Everyone, hope you're doing well. Mark 12. So if I call out just a title and put before you this concept of stewardship, why don't you call out some of the things that you have associated with the, with this phrase, stewardship? Just call it out. What does that remind you of? Okay. I was not expecting that at all, Chris. That's true.
Responsibility, taking care of somebody else's belongings or business.
Nice.
Or, you know, just kind of keeping tabs on things and making sure that all the bills are paid and that you are responsible with somebody else's things.
Nice. Nice. I think we can just stop right there. I think that kind of sums it up. This idea that I'm responsible or in care of things it's not something that I possess or that I have a right to possess. That's a topic that Mark's going to show us how we should understand what that concept of stewardship looks like. I'm not a big fan of the phrase, just because it was never clearly explained to me what stewardship is in a crystal clear fashion. And to be honest with you, I think by studying this passage today, it has become more clear. Because I know there's different philosophies of just stewardship when it comes to tithing itself, right? Is it 10%? Is it just everything? So hopefully today's understanding of what Mark is trying to do here is going to shed some light on that. So first, what we're going to do is to understand stewardship. We're going to look at how Mark shows in over three sets of questions, right? Or over a set of three questions, we're going to see what we are to be stewarding, or the fact that we are to be stewarding, why we're supposed to be stewarding, and how we're supposed to steward. So what, why, and how of stewardship. So first, the what. That we should be stewarding to begin with. I'm going to read this whole section here, verses chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Let's check out what he says. And they sent him to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And when they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring to me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's stop there. So, in short, this is the famous phrase, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So, basically, God is saying to pay our taxes. But he stops with one idea of this idea of the image of God. If something is to be rendered to God, it's given that God's image is on it, right? It's the reason why Caesar's coin is given to Caesar, because Caesar's image is on it. So if that premise is true, the fact that whoever's impression is on a thing that's owed to the person who has the image in the first place, what are things that belong to God? That's the question, right? That what are the things that belong to God? So in basic theology, we know that there's only two. If you were to break up the whole world in its basic, most primary form, we just have the Creator and that which is created, right? So in that sense, everything that is not God, right, that's everything outside of Him, belongs to Him. And rightly so, because He is Creator. Everything that is not God, everything that's not Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is something that's created. And by virtue of that, everything that's created belongs to God. But within the created order, there's that one thing that He's placed His impression on, the image of God on, that is humankind. And we see that in Genesis 1, that God created man and made him in His image of His volition, being, will. And in that, God was trying to show an individual, that is an aspect of creation, to be the visible representation of the invisible God, right? Mankind was supposed to be the visible representation of the invisible God. And of course, we did not do justice to that. But what did God purpose in that? Well, we get some ideas of what God purposed in that by looking at this whole idea of Caesar and the coin, right? What did Caesar and the Roman officials have in mind when they put the impression of Caesar on these coins, right? Perhaps one is to attest to his glory, his renown, and his reign, right? Wherever the coin is valuable, that you know Caesar's reigning there, right? You can't go across the continent and use coins that has some unknown impression on it. So similarly, we can see just there the minimum of what God meant when he put his creation, his image on us. That is for us to reflect him, his glory, his renown, and his reign. So I think we as the Crossroad Church, if we were to test our knowledge of this, I think we'll be okay. I think we'd understand that, hey, I know that I'm supposed to give God glory, and that because his image is on me, I am to give all of myself to him. I think we'll be okay with coming to, I don't think anyone's coming to that as an epiphany. But I think we would do better to talk about, how do we know if we are stewarding this? If what we are and what we are and what we've been given belongs to God, I think a better question for us is, how do we know that we are truly stewarding who we are and all we have to God? I think a good test is just to ask yourself, if the things that you have, the things that you possess, how would your life be if you lost what you potentially are craving? And we talked last week about the authority of Christ, that he has, because of his authority, a right to ask of us anything. And at the moment, if God is saying, my impression is on you, you belong to me and everything you have, then I ask you to think, what are those things that you may be cherishing a little too closely to your heart, that you may not be stewarding, the things that you actually think is yours and yours to keep? You ask the Holy Spirit to bring to life, what are the things, what are the elements in my life, who are the people in my life which I feel that I may possess that I'm not willing to let go? Because a good test would be that if you were to let that go, or if you were to lose this thing, would that ruin you? Would that be the undoing of you if that thing, whether it's your education, your family, your job, your savings account, if you were to lose this thing, that you would be so undone? Granted, there's time for mourning and separation, but outside of that, if you feel like that would be the utmost ruining of you, then perhaps that is something that you're holding a little too close to your heart. Perhaps that's not something you're stewarding well. Because what we've been taught is that God is the author of all good things, of all good gifts, and that if we have him, we have enough. And that's what God did for us in Christ. He's given us himself. So not only are we called to this, and not only do we understand that, you know, when it comes to certain testing, I may fail, but regardless, Jesus has just told us that because we have the image of God on us, he is entitled to all of us and all that we possess. But what makes this easy for the disciples to do? Why is it that the disciples are able to do this? The next section is a rather long one, but because this is outlined in three questions, I'm going to just jump to the next question. First was, do we pay taxes? The second question seems unrelated, but if we step back for a little bit, we'll see what Mark is trying to do. So the second question, the context is given from the Sadducees, that says, hey, there are seven brothers. The oldest gets married to a woman, and the Old Testament law says if he dies, that the next brother in line ought to do his duties as a husband. But then the second one died, the third one died, so on and so forth, all up to the seventh. And the question is there in verse 23. In the resurrection, they're asking, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Look at Jesus' reply. Quick reply in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given to marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Notice how he goes into unwanted territory. Verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to them, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So far, we haven't encountered Jesus being pretty openly negative, right? He calls them twice that they are quite wrong. He answers them quickly, but then he goes into his whole spiel on the resurrection, because as readers in the beginning of the section, you are aware that Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. Thank you. But in light of that, what was Jesus getting at? Jesus was getting at the fact that God used a sense of present tense at that time, right? That I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God didn't use a past tense when he appeared to Moses. This quotation is from in the book of Exodus, when God appears to Moses centuries after the patriarchs and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. And he does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. And Jesus goes on to say that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So that compels us to interpret that this text is saying that in some way or fashion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. In some sense of them. Not in the Hebraic sense. Hebrews believed that the body and the spirit had to be together alive. So that's why they didn't believe in this. But in New Testament theology, we see that, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So there is a separation of mind, of mind and body. But when the resurrection, both come together. And that is what it means to be human, to be mind and body together. But what is Jesus getting at here? Jesus calling into question that centuries after the patriarchs have died, God comes to Moses in a bush and says about the covenant, that God is a God of the living. So because the patriarchs are living and we serve a faithful God, God continues his covenant, despite the fact that the patriarchs died and he made the covenant with them, because it was to his people, he continues the covenant, not only to Moses, but to Jesus. But he speaks of a resurrection. He speaks of a resurrection that is to come. What is the resurrection in the New Testament? Resurrection is that time. You know, I know there's differences of how we get to the resurrection, but once the resurrection gets here, is that time where believers are to be risen up again. Their spirit will join to their bodies and they will have glorified bodies. Bodies that are similar to Jesus. In fact, let me just say this. Kind of glorious to see that in the resurrection, Jesus still had the marks of the fallen humanity on his body. But that was his resurrected body. But even us, we will not have the blemishes that we have in our body. Like I won't have my back pain in the resurrection. I won't have my stomach issues in the resurrection. I won't have anxiety in the resurrection. The resurrection is that time in the future where you will, brother, sister, experience a coming to life and seeing God as he is and becoming just like Jesus Christ for a time of infinity. Like we will be with God. He will be our light. And there will be a city and there will be things to do in the city of God. And that is what God is preparing the disciples for. We can also argue that's what God is preparing preparing eternity for. Eternity being prepared for disciples. Disciples being prepared for eternity. If that's where everything is going, if there is something coming that is so tangible and so infinite, then it's quite easy to let go of things here, isn't it? Like if we have the next 30 and 40 or 50, 60 years here, and if we know that infinity or eternity is coming afterwards, shouldn't that make things here a little easier? Logically, yes. Practically, not so. All right? But the principle should work. I know of a family member who himself, true story, was looking himself to make a down payment on a house, and he was in between two mortgages, and he was just looking for some big lump sum. So he asks another family member if he knows of anyone who can help him out, just borrow some money. And on first introduction, someone who knows him says, yeah, I'll help out, writes him a $100,000 check. Right? On loan. So that's something big. So we asked, it's like, that's a pretty big check to write someone. My family member says, "Yeah, no, he's got plenty of it. This is nothing for him. This is nothing for him." Yeah, that says something to us here. You know, could it be that out of abundance, out of a sense of an abundance, You know, perhaps for him, the $100,000 is not a big deal. Similarly to for us, if we are truly convinced of that is which is waiting for us, things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, if we're truly convinced of that, if we truly see Jesus and his glory as a foreshadow of things to come for us, if we're truly convinced of that, that logically ought to give us the willingness to live with a little bit more of an open hands now. And anything that obstructs that, anything that shrinks heaven and expands earth is a result of a disconnection with God. In fact, I would say that if we are to meet with God, whether in his word, in the prayer closet, or with the saints, if eternity becomes more real, if eternity becomes a better thing to be desired, and the things of this world become a little bit more dim, that is a success, brother, sister. Like if eternity becomes more tangible, more desirable, to such an extent that we're able to loose our grip on our cars, our houses, our savings account, our friends and our time, that is a success. Because that's where things are going. That's why the resurrection is connected to this idea of stewardship. Because if the resurrection is there, if eternity is there, that ought to make us here live a little more loosely. What does that look like? What does that look like? That's answered in the third question. So let's ask right here, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answers, 29 to 31. "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" That's a big connection. So we are stewards of what God has given us. That is, our entire lives and all our possessions belong to him. The way that happens, or the reason that happens, is because we have eternity waiting for us. Why can't we live with a little bit more open hands in the here and now? How does that happen is this idea of putting God first, putting others second, and putting ourselves third. Like we prioritize God. Like he comes first, others come second, and ourselves come first. And you think about the natural fallen state, it's almost flipped. It's usually ourselves, very selfishly, and that's pretty easy to understand. We've all struggled with that. But then second is usually others before God, because we're so caught up in impression management, wanting to impress others. And last of all is, when all else fails, go to God, right? But this is flipped. God comes first. In fact, God is the reason you serve with your heart, or the object that you serve with all your heart. That is your passions, your soul, that is your being, that's your personality, your mind, your intellect, and your strength, your physique. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You serve God, you serve others, and you serve, and the last, you place yourself. And I think in that, it's quite natural to think that, okay, wait, is the Bible against us taking care of ourselves, like our mental health or our financial health? It's not. The Bible nowhere causes us to live irresponsibly as individuals. In fact, the Bible assumes that. It assumes that here, and it assumes that in relationship between husbands and wives, that people have a natural tendency to take care of their bodies. But it uses that to say, just like you take care of your body, you take care of others. So that's how it uses the fact that just as you want to secure yourself comfort and security, you want to be that source to secure others' comfort and security. So in that sense, there's this idea of God coming first, others coming second, and ourselves coming first, that we lay down our lives for the others. That's the priority apparently this takes. And that makes sense because of what God calls us to do. And that's the priority, everything to God first, and out of that flow a horizontal need to take care of others. So this idea of stewarding things well, we have the fact that, okay, I have this hierarchy of putting God first, others second, myself last. How does this look? How does this look? Well, Jesus gives a negative example and then a positive example. Because in the town where Jesus is, the positive, the examples of people who give their lives to God, who serve God sacrificially, are the religious leaders, are the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. But notice what Jesus says about the scribes. Verse 38. And he said in his teaching, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor and at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Here is a religious figure in the public society who is known to be serving God, who is known to give his all for God, give his life over to God. But Jesus is saying that he is the one that will receive the greater condemnation. That's pretty scary. So service to God does not look like this. Does not look like someone who walks around in long robes, likes greeting in the marketplaces, someone who's recognized by a reputation, who loves best seats in that synagogues, places of honor as feasts, someone who seeks respect and honor, who devours widows' houses because they're the most vulnerable, and for a pretense make long prayers. This is a negative example of what it looks like to steward our entire lives, because that individual is not living for God. He is not serving God. He is serving rather himself. Instead, what is the example that Jesus points to? Look at that. The one individual that gets taken advantage of in the negative example, he says, and he uses this as a positive example, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than those of who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So those who were apparently making large lump sum donations were seeing the fact that they had excess and cut a large check out of the excess. Whereas this woman gave sacrificially. She's poor, so in that sense, she already doesn't have. So already lacking, she gives from what she doesn't have. So therefore, saying that sacrifice has to be something that costs you, right? And she gives of her all. And what a great example of this idea. What does it look like to give our all to God when our lives belong to Him? Here it is. Here's a woman giving her all to God. Like literally all she has. Because she can spend it on herself. It would have been nice or even to say, "Hey, I can give God one and I can keep the other," but she doesn't. She gives it all, entrusting herself to God. How does this apply to us? Does it mean that we sell our own possessions and give our savings away to pastors and ministers and missionaries? Not necessarily. Not where we're living at the moment. That's not the best application. But do we use all that we have for the expansion of the kingdom? Do we give all that we have, stewarded well, for the kingdom of God? Yes, we do. So let's talk about what this whole passage is saying really quickly, and then we'll talk about application. Jesus calls disciples to give all that they are and all that they have to God. Jesus calls his disciples to give all that they have and all that they have, all that they are and all that they have to God. So how do we do this? So first, let me talk about an immediate context, then we bring it out larger. First, the immediate question is the question of tithing, right? This is not a comfortable passage, topic to talk about typically. But I think I can say with full conviction that we're all called to tithe. We're all called to treat our income, everything that God has given us, as a tithe. And that's not necessarily limited to income or finances. We can tithe our house. That is, we can steward our house. We can steward our cars and use it for the means for expanding the kingdom. Now, as someone who's at the crossroad, I'm not necessarily saying that tithing has to be here. I hope that's clear. We should all tithe. We should all give of our abundance, know that everything is from God and for God, and therefore see, hey, what is the kingdom asking for? Maybe this month is going to be 10%. Maybe the next month it's going to be 20%. Whatever it is, I don't work for myself. I work for the kingdom. So whatever the kingdom asks for, whatever God gives me in abundance, I'm going to put forth. So therefore, if we are need to plan for this, we would say, hey, listen, this is how much money we're going to set aside to support churches, missionaries, this is ongoing support. But then maybe we should set apart, you know, this amount of money as we see needs open up. Like we will see a neighbor that needs something. So, hey, we don't have to go into negative. But even if we do, that's okay. But here's a way to proactively provide that, hey, this is a good steward because we can repeat the system, right? Because we can, hey, next month bless someone else, or next month continue to bless other people, so we can plan for it in advance. Yeah, it's coming out of our surplus. Yeah, it's coming out of our support for things we like to. But hey, we are taking what we want, what we could spend on ourselves, but we're spending it for God's kingdom. So I hope that's clear there, that we're all called to tithe. It helps to tithe at the crossroad, local church, but that's not where I'm asking that the application should be. Tithing should be where God leads you and your family, and the percentage also. It doesn't have to be 10. Usually people start with that as a minimum and go up from there. That's between you and the Lord. It shouldn't be a hard and fast law, but it comes to rule because it turns into law. The point at the heart of the matter is that everything is God's, and therefore some of all of our resources should be stewarded accordingly. But here's a bigger thing that I want to talk about. Because when it comes to this idea of using our entire lives to serve God, there's this idea in some circles that we're called to be world changers. Right? That's good in the sense that, hey, Christ intended his kingdom to change the world. And the world is going to be changed. And I think that's a good thing. But I think it deceptively plays to stroke a sinful ego, does it not? Like when, if you're calling me to change the world, does that not my stroke my ego? Even though it's for Jesus, does that not my stroke my ego? Right? Because I'm going to be one doing it. I'm not supporting someone else doing it. I'm going to be the one doing it. Right? When the idea of church planting in New York City first came to me, I was struck. I would say I was excited about it, this idea of church planting, one of the most happening cities of all the world, with everyone looking on to see, well, you don't want to go to church planting in New York City. That's a tough place. And that, I knew it. I wanted to do it. I wanted to do it because if it's done, the glory. If it can be done, the fame. And I remember it took me a while to be convicted of that. It took me a bunch of closed doors to see that, hey, maybe I was not going to New York City to change the world for Jesus. Perhaps I wanted to go to New York City to change the world more for me. It was more about me. Like, why wasn't I just as excited to support other individuals that are changing New York City? That's because this was more about me than about Jesus. I believe individuals who seriously take this, they don't necessarily start big. Individuals who want to use their entire lives for God, they don't set out to change the world. That's not their intention, to change the world. Right? Can it change the world? Of course it can. But that's if God blesses it so. So for example, if someone is to love God and love their neighbor well, that is stewarding their lives well. And if the world gets changed, all glory be to God. But if someone ends up changing the world, but neglects to honor God and love their neighbor, that is not stewardship. Despite how many people are served with water, despite how many homes are built and how many stomachs are full, that is not necessarily changing the world on a stewardship level. And I hope you see what Jesus is truly after. He's not after the glory. He's not after, and this sits in well with what Mark has been teaching us, that Jesus' kingdom is so opposite. Like, if it naturally looks successful to us, it probably isn't for the kingdom of God. Have you noticed that? If something in the world naturally looks successful to us, it probably isn't in the kingdom of God. And we saw it right here. Jesus is after people's hearts, and from the inside out, a transformation which, brothers and sisters, will impact the world one day. I just hope so we are clear on the means how Jesus does it. So when we've noticed this, we've noticed that people who've done this usually start small and nearby. They usually start in their homes, their neighbors, and God uses them to change cities, states, or the world, right? For example, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot is a pretty famous name today, but he did not set out on making sure that he gets fame and renown for what he did. He did not. He wanted to reach out to the Huarani people in South America, but we know the story that in his endeavors to connect with them, they perceive something's up, and they kill him and four of the missionaries with him. But the story goes, because it doesn't stop there. His wife joins in and forgives the people and continues the work that they started. And in fact, I believe it was Jim Elliot's son who was best friends with his father's killer son. Stories of redemption. This is world famous now, right? But that's now how he set out. He set out for something very small. He said, with what I have and who I'm with, how could I, Father, honor you with my passions, my personality, my intellect, and my strength? And also, who are the neighbors you've put around me? Like, who are the neighbors you put around me that I can show love, care, and respect for? And through that, God makes a ripple effect to change nations, to change the entire world. Can you imagine if all of us are to do this, what the impact in DFW would look like? If all of us were to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to set out to do this. I'm going to orient my entire life to serve God this way and to love on just two neighbors. Could be physical neighbors, right? If you don't know them, neighbors could be coworkers. Just two individuals. I'm going to pursue them. And when I see God working, when I see open doors, when I show the gospel that I love Jesus, and when I see individuals kind of opening up, it's like, yeah, that's cool, man. I'm going to push in a little bit more. I'm going to look a little bit more. If I'm set to do this, if each of us does this, you know, that literally would change DFW. Can you imagine what that looks like in our cities? Can you imagine people in the DFW area who are probably, to be honest with you, for those who are in the DFW and not in a church on Sunday morning, do you know how taboo that is in this culture? So for them not to do that, when I say Sunday mornings, I mean Crossroad, I'm just talking about the church culture here. That says a lot. So they probably have been hurt by the church. They probably have, right? But if we were to reach out to them and they to see a group of individuals who are not burdened about meeting their budget, not burdened about building a building, not burdened about just adding to their number, but hey, this individual comes here to where we are, loves on us, gives gifts for us, and is not requiring anything of me. Do you know the impact that can make us? Hey, she is truly loving on me without a return. That sounds very familiar. That sounds like the love that God had for us in Christ. Loved on us without any return. We're not expecting a return. Jim Elliot is the one that's famous for saying, he used no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And brothers and sisters, that's what it's all about. That everything that we have at the moment, all our possessions, we are going to lose, whether we like it or not. Perhaps God, in few areas, has had the grace of not cornering you into a place. Because some of us have known what it meant to be cornered in a place like, I'm not in control of this anymore. Like, I can't predict what my health would be like. I can't predict what my finances would be. Some of us have experienced that. And we know one another. So please do have conversations on that, because it is a scary place to be. But what Jesus is calling us to is to amen that, actually. Acknowledge that. But make it point to something else. Yes, there's death here. Yes, there's death in your health. Yes, there's death in your finances. Yes, there's death in your beauty. But there's something coming that allows us to live so freely here, and that is eternity future that empowers us to live good stewarding lives. Let's pray. Father, how difficult it is to live with hands that are open here. God, our finances we want to cringe and possess. Our families we want to possess. Our time, our comfort. Father, even things like our reputation we want to hold closely and for it to be portrayed or used in the way that we deem it fit. Lord, help us to know that from the very beginning you've meant us to be visible expressions of the invisible God. Will your grace abound on us in such a way that we would not only be convinced of the curse and the death of sin working in our bodies and in our world right now, and even in our things, but also the promise of eternal life, the hope that you have before us, Lord, that is indeed imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being kept for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Encourage us, we pray. Amen.